I think quite a lot of you will probably know that my dad is a vicar, and that I grew up from age eight. My dad became a vicar, and so I grew up as the son of a vicar. That's obvious. Because my dad was a vicar, it was something that kind of opened doors for me, in not anything terribly exciting, but actually quite literally in some ways, that when I was a child, I used to get the opportunity every now and then to go and explore some of the bits of churches that you might not normally get to explore if you just wandered in on a Sunday or during the week. I've messed around and rung church bells and climbed up the towers, and I can't tell you the dodgy staircases or very rickety wooden ladders that we've climbed up to go and have a look at the bells in the church towers, or climb right up and go onto the roof of the tower and have a look at the view and that kind of thing. The sort of stuff that you wouldn't normally get to do, but I could do because I was with my dad. If I walked into those churches on my own, I wouldn't have been able to do that. But it made a difference being with the right person. Perhaps you've got your own experience where that's been at some point true, that being with the right person has been something that's opened doors for you. Some time ago, there were some people who were members of this church who lived in Windsor Castle, and those who knew them when they lived there perhaps had the opportunity to go and visit them. And suddenly, because you know the right person, you can drive into Windsor Castle. All these tourists outside, you know, the best they get to do is what tourists or even locals are allowed to go and do. And suddenly, because you know the right person, you off you go, and you can drive through if you've done all the right stuff in advance. Sometimes the presence of the right person makes a really big difference. As we come and look at this passage, we're looking at the difference that God's presence makes. You might like to have it open in front of you. You'll find it on page 287 if you're using the Bibles that are provided. And we're picking it up from where we left off last week. If you were here then, we were looking at the first part of chapter 16, where Samuel anoints David to be king. And now we're picking up on how Saul becomes aware of David. And the first thing we read about is not about God's presence, but the lack of God's presence. In verse 14, "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." The first thing we read about is the lack of God's presence, that the Spirit had departed from Saul. And we read about this evil spirit tormenting him. And as we read that, perhaps we find that a bit difficult, because we aren't too keen on the idea of God sending an evil spirit. That seems a bit odd, a bit contrary to God's nature to do that. And as I've looked into this and had a bit of a read around, there seems to be two ways that people understand what's going on there. One is that when people read that, they're saying this isn't God sending an evil spirit. No, that's not actually what it says. It doesn't talk about God sending. But the lack of God's presence, God taking his presence away from Saul, allows this evil spirit to come and torment him. This is God allowing this to happen. The other way that people understand it actually takes note of a little footnote that you may well have in your Bible. If you look by the word evil, you'll see a little A. And down at the bottom of the page, you'll see a similar A. And it says, "or and a harmful." And says that another way that that word that's translated evil can be translated is to use the word harmful. And it's the same word that's used then throughout the passage when it talks about an evil spirit. And it's pointing out a bit of a difference in the way that things are understood. We often come and look at this in kind of a New Testament perspective. And we read a lot in the New Testament about Jesus going around and casting evil spirits out of people. But the Old Testament doesn't often approach things in quite the same sort of way. And the word that's used there isn't a word that has to mean something that's morally evil, morally wrong. It could simply mean a harmful spirit or a bad spirit. If you think about even a bad temper, then you might be heading in the right sort of direction. And it seems to do a little bit less damage to the way it's written to understand it as that kind of thing, that it was this bad spirit, a bad temper almost. But the important thing that I want us to think about is the impact of God's Spirit having left Saul. What happens in his life? But perhaps the first question that we want to ask is, why is it that God's Spirit has left Saul? Well, to understand that, you need to read chapter 15, and chapter 15 of 1 Samuel goes through and talks about all that happened. Feel free to have a read of it at another time. But to cut a long story short, what happens is that Saul disobeys what God asks him to do. God gives him quite clear instructions through the prophet Samuel, tells him he's to go off and do this, that he's to go and to completely destroy a people and all that they have, all their livestock, everything. And he goes off and he doesn't do that. He doesn't do what God's asked him to do. He brings back the king of those people and he brings back the best of the livestock, the best of the sheep and cattle. He brings them back with his men. And on his way back as well, he builds a monument to himself in his own honour, which is also a bit odd. Not quite sure what he's thinking about there. And then he gets back and Samuel, the prophet who told him what God wanted him to go and do, comes and challenges him and says, "Look, you haven't done what God told you to do. I can hear sheep. You were meant to get rid of all the sheep. What's going on?" And Saul tries to make excuses, tries to say what he was trying to do. And then Samuel challenges him and says, "No, you have disobeyed God," and shows him how wrong what he's done is. Then he tries to blame the men, blame it on other people. It was the men that wanted to do it. It wasn't me. It's not my fault. And finally, Samuel says this to him in verse 26 of chapter 15. "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." And it's this rejection of him as king is the reason that God's spirit has departed him. An important thing to understand at this point is that this is not the same for us. God's spirit on people in the Old Testament was often a sign that they were anointed for a particular purpose. So we've read just before this about the spirit of God coming on David when Samuel anoints him as king. It was a sign that God was anointing him to be king. So God's spirit leaving Saul is a sign of God rejecting him as king. It's not the same for us when we come and look at this through New Testament eyes, where God's promise of his Holy Spirit being with all of us, dwelling in all of us, that's a different promise entirely. And we see something different about David later. We'll come to talk more about him and God's presence with him. The important thing is not to take away from this some kind of fear or saying, if I get something wrong, if I mess up, is God's spirit going to abandon me? And we'll talk more about David's life a little later on. But we see at this point that Saul's life begins to unravel. Without God's spirit with him, things start to go from bad to worse. He's tormented by this bad spirit. As we read on through 1 Samuel, we see that he begins to become very angry, to become discontent, suspicious, even paranoid, you might say. Things all seem to turn from bad to worse. And his attendants see what's going on. His attendants see that things are going bad for Saul. And they say, "Look, God sent something that's tormenting you. It's all going a bit wrong here. So why don't we get a musician to come along, play, and then you'll feel a bit better. You know, when you're struggling, when you're troubled, they can come, we can play, it'll calm you down, you'll feel better." And it's what they do, isn't it? They go off, they get David, he comes, he plays the lyre, and then, I think you play it like that, I'm not quite sure. But he plays the lyre, and then you go off, and he feels better. It calms him down. How much better would it have been if his attendants hadn't said, "Let's go on to get someone to come and play some music," but said, "You know what? You disobeyed God, and he's rejected you as king, but you could still turn back to him and make peace with him." Because the door was still open for Saul to turn back to God, to come and to make peace with him. What his attendants did was to deal with the symptoms rather than the cause. To deal with the effects of his having turned against God rather than to deal with what was really at the heart of the issue. It would have been really hard for him to turn back. It would have been really hard for him to change. Maybe he felt he was unable. Maybe it was just that he was completely unwilling. But how often do we deal with the symptoms in our lives rather than dealing with the cause? How often do we try and just cope with the emotions that we feel rather than dealing with what's really behind them? What's begun to make us feel that way? And that's hard, because real change is hard for us. It takes effort and takes time. Sometimes it's very difficult to face the difficult things in our lives, the things that really motivate and drive us, to be honest about those things. Sometimes, just like it would have been for Saul's attendants, it's hard for us to challenge one another about maybe what's really going on in our lives. We'd much rather be nice and cozy and friendly and help people deal with the symptoms than to really challenge them about what might be underneath what's going on. A pastor I knew some time ago seemed to really struggle with his work, with what he did. And he constantly struggled to switch off, to relax, to rest from it. And he tried more and more things and different ways of trying to live his life, to seem to separate things out and to do things differently, to work less, to find put up more walls between with what he was doing in church and the rest of his life. And it didn't work. And he ended up leaving ministry. And I wonder whether there were things that were underneath all of that, things that were deeper issues that he'd never quite faced. Perhaps sometimes even the things that we struggle with in life, where we feel tempted, where we sin, there are things underneath that we need to ask ourselves the question, why is it that I want to do these things? Why is it that I struggle? What is really motivating and driving me? We see the impact of God's Spirit having left Saul, the way his life begins to unravel, and the way that he's too afraid, perhaps, to deal with the root issues, and it's only the symptoms that are managed for a while. And then we come to David, and we see something quite different. We catch here a bit more of a description of what David was like, of what people saw in him. And there's something interesting that goes on here about as we come and we meet David. We didn't pick up on this last week as we were thinking about Samuel anointing David, but through the whole of chapter 16, as you put it together, there's something interesting that goes on. God sends Samuel to go and anoint someone else king over Israel. And he comes and he meets Jesse's son. And he meets Jesse's eldest. We can read this in verse 6 of chapter 16. He meets his eldest. They arrive. Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. So we get the impression that Eliab was both tall and good looking. But God says, I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So I don't know about you, but when I read this story, and he goes through the rest of Jesse's sons, and finally he says, have you got any else? And Jesse says, yes, I've got the youngest son. He's out in the field. You kind of, what are you expecting when you meet David? I don't know about you, but I'm expecting someone short, ugly, maybe a kind of teenager, kind of voice halfway through breaking. You kind of expect David to walk in and go, hi, I'm David. Nice to meet you. And then we come and we meet David. And what we read last week, verse 12, he was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. And then we go on, and this is what we read about him, what we heard about him earlier. I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him. And perhaps some of the message of this is to understand really what God says when he says, I don't look at the outward appearance, which is that we're not to judge a book by its cover, that we aren't to judge people on their outward appearance, that God can use and call all people. That actually we're not to assume that because someone's good looking, because someone's naturally talented, that God can't use them. Not to assume that because someone's good-looking that they won't have other good attributes too, that somehow they'll be foolish. And not to assume equally that because someone's brave and someone's strong that they can't be thoughtful and creative. Actually, we see in David someone who seems to have been recognised as being quite naturally created very talented. But God doesn't look at the outside. Saul, too, had a lot going for him. But God looks at what's going on the inside. And the real difference between Saul and David is the fact that the Lord was with David. We read in verse 13 about the Spirit coming on David powerfully after Samuel had anointed him. We read that people had recognized that the Lord is with him. But what do we mean by that? We've seen something of what we're talking about when we're saying that the Spirit wasn't, that the Lord wasn't with Saul. But what do we mean when we talk about the Lord being with David? What do we mean when we talk about God being with us? Is it just a saying, something nice that we like to think about? Well, actually, I think in the same way that we see Saul changing without God's Spirit, that we see Saul's actions meaning that God isn't with him, I think we see David changing and David's actions involved in God's presence with him. We see that David was someone who listened, who sought God and listened to his voice. Skip on a few chapters. We're going to continue looking at the life of David, but skip on a few chapters and we'll just read a couple of verses to give us an illustration. Chapter 22, verse 3. From there David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" In verse 5, but the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, go into the land of Judah." The next chapter, chapter 23, verse 2, David, he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord answered him, "Go, attack the Philistines." That David was someone who was willing, at points, to stop and to seek God. But somehow he recognized those times, those points in his life, where he needed to have a clear direction from God, and he stopped, and he waited, and he listened for what God was going to say. Sometimes it seems that God gave him an answer directly. Other times we read that it was through someone else that God gave him an answer to what he was seeking, to what to do next. And we need to be people who are willing to do the same. With God's Spirit with us, there are times in our lives where we need to stop and seek him. And not to do what I think we sometimes do, which is say, "I'm going to seek, you know, what God wants for me about this," which is slang for, "I'm going to wait a bit longer and then do what I thought I would do anyway." But to actually listen, to actually take time to seek God through his Spirit, through his word, and through his people. And by that I don't mean go round to a bunch of people and get their advice about what you should do, but to go and find wise people who you trust, whom you know are godly people, and ask them what you think, what they think God might be saying to you. David was someone who was willing to stop, to listen, and to seek God. More than that, though, David was someone who didn't just seek, but obeyed what God said. There's a story about the Emperor of China's orchestra, that there was a man who played the flute, a flautist, who managed to somehow join the Emperor of China's orchestra, even though he couldn't actually play the flute. And so for some time, he spent his time in the orchestra just miming, not playing a note at all, because he knew if he played something, it would probably make a horrible discord. So he just mimed. And he got away with this for some time and earned a reasonable salary through being in the Emperor of China's orchestra. So it worked out quite well for him. Until one day, the Emperor of China sent a message saying, you know what I would really like is to hear every member of the orchestra play me a solo. This was a problem for this man. And so very quickly he thought, well, he tried to take some lessons to actually learn how to play the flute. It turned out he really wasn't musical at all, so that didn't work. And then he thought, well, I'll just pretend I'm sick, that I can't do it because I'm not well, so I can't go out. But the emperor's physician came, checked him out, and saw straight through his little plan to pretend that he was sick and said, no, you're fine, off you go. So when the day finally came that the emperor was going to hear them all play their solo, the man took poison because he could not face the music. So the story goes. The point is that what David's asked to do in coming and playing for the king is not an easy task. We kind of breeze over it, that he was asked to come and play for the king. Now, you know, shepherd boy who plays the lyre as a hobby, being asked to come and play for the king seems quite scary in its first place. But let's remember what he's being asked to do. His attendants come to David and say, right, so the king's going a little bit crazy. So what we thought was that you could come, you could play the lyre, and then that would calm him down and he'd feel much better. Oh, by the way, he does have a habit of throwing spears at people, but we've hidden them, so you should be fine. Not quite such an easy task. But David goes and obeys where God's leading him, and does it. More than that, though, these events seem quite odd. We just read last week about David being anointed as king. And then we're reading the next bit, that he's being a musician for the king. He's being one of the king's attendants. I don't know whether you or I, if we were put in that situation, would be saying, hang on a minute, God, what are you doing? You just told me that I was going to be king, and now you're asking me to serve the king. I thought, you know, we're going to be starting leading some kind of revolution, that we're going to be changing things, that, you know, people are going to rally around me, that, and now you're telling me to go off and serve the king? This seems a little bit strange. I don't know if I was put in that situation, whether I'd refuse, whether I'd say, no, that's not the idea. And yet, David is willing to obey. He's willing to use the gifts that God has given him, the way that he's been made, to serve God. Perhaps that's why David was able to write Psalm 139, recognizing that he'd been created by God. Psalm 139, verse 13, famous verses. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book, before one of them came to be. David had a deep recognition of being created by God, and that the way he was made could be used by him. That God had a plan, and the way he was made was deeply involved in that. But more than just obeying what he heard from God and the way God was directing his life, David was someone who was shaped by God's ways. David clearly wasn't told everything by a booming voice each morning for what he was going to do. I think if I went through my day trying to say, you know, I'm going to ask for God's guidance on everything that I do this day, I think I would find myself stood at the cupboard with the cereal in it. Next week, we're going to be thinking about David and Goliath. When it comes to David and Goliath, we don't read that God says to David, you know, there's this guy, he's insulting Israel, go and take him out. We read that David hears what Goliath is saying, that he recognizes that that's a great offense to God, that it's a great offense to the people of Israel, and that people shouldn't just be sitting by and letting that happen. That someone needed to do something. We see that he recognizes that God was with him, and so he could act. God's Spirit with him, God's Spirit with us, shapes us, molds us, helps us to know him more, to understand his ways. So I don't stand at the cupboard with the cereal in it in the morning going, God, tell me which one to have today. But I do recognise, as we've just read, that God's made me, that he's made me in an amazing way, and he's given me a body that I need to care for, that I need to look after. And so I should eat something that's vaguely healthy, apart from on a Wednesday when we have breakfast with the elders, but that's another story. And possibly now on a Saturday after power hour. But anyway, most days eat something healthy. That God is a God who cares passionately about justice in this world, that wants us to act justly and to love mercy. And so the milk that I buy or the coffee that I drink, I try to buy in a way that's been justly bought, that's done justice to the people who've made it, who've produced it, who sold it. Any parent, or I hope most parents, as they teach their children, their aim is not that they spend the entirety of their children's life telling them what to do every step of the way. Some people, maybe that is what they're aiming for. But for most parents, their aim is not to spend their whole lives directing their children in everything that they do. The hope is actually that you can raise children who are able to make good decisions, who don't need you to tell them everything to do, because they've learned how to make wise decisions. They've learned when they need to ask someone else. They've learned how to weigh things up. In the same way, I believe God's hope for us is that we'll come to understand his ways, that we'll be shaped by him, so that as we go through our days, we'll be making the decisions that he wants us to make. That as we're molded by his Spirit, as we come to understand his ways through his word, we will look different. There was something special about David. That God's Spirit on him meant he stood out at the time. We talked about the Spirit on him being a recognition of his anointing as king over Israel. But let's not forget that David was someone who failed big time. As we go through David's life, we'll find that he was far from perfect. That he perhaps had as big a character flaws as Saul did. But the difference, it seems, as Israel looks back on its own history, as it looks back on David, seems to be that David was the one who didn't turn away from God. That unlike so many kings of Israel, David continued to be committed to following God. Even when he got it wrong, he turned back. And today, God's presence with us is the call to not turn away from him. We don't perhaps face the same temptation to turn to other gods as visibly as in the world then. But perhaps it's easy for us today to turn to the God of self. To say, actually, when it's hard, when it's difficult, I'm going to turn to my way. To just do what I want. To do what's going to make me happy. And yet, as we follow Jesus, we're given this amazing promise. We're given this promise that God will be with us, that he will dwell in us by his Holy Spirit. Over the summer, we were thinking about Joshua. We were singing together some of the words from Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Some of the last words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28. We often think about the Great Commission, the call to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we often think about that and we forget the bit that makes it possible. That Jesus says, and surely I am with you always. That it's his presence with us that changes everything. It's the thing that opens the doors. It's the thing that makes it all possible. As we follow him, his promise is that he will be with us. So we can choose. We can choose to turn from it, as Saul did, We can choose today, perhaps like it's far too easy to do, to just ignore it and carry on. Take it as one of those nice things that we believe as Christians and just carry on. Or we can do like I believe it did for David and allow that promise to change everything. That the promise of his presence with us is something that is able to change everything for today.